My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far off from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in God. Solemn words, amen. Let us rise to sing, shall we, our opening hymn, great hymn of praise, 221. Jesus is Lord, creation's voice proclaims it. Let's rise to sing.
Jesus is Lord, creation's voice proclaims it. Jesus is Lord, the universe declares it. Sun, moon, and stars in heaven cry, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. Says him with hallelujahs, for Jesus is Lord.
Jesus is Lord, yet from his throne eternal, in flesh he came to die in pain on Calvary's tree. Jesus is Lord, from him all life proceeding, yet gave his life a ransom, thus setting us free. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, praise him with hallelujahs, for Jesus is Lord.
Jesus is Lord, o'er sin the mighty conqueror, from death he rose and all his foes shall own his name.
Jesus is Lord,
Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. Praise him with hallelujahs, for Jesus is Lord.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's nice to see you all out this evening. Just a reminder that there is communion following this gospel service for all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Do remember Cafe Emmaus tomorrow. If you can come, great. If not, do try and remember that work in prayer. And do come, please, to the prayer meeting if you can on Wednesday at 7:30. It's always important. But of course, this Wednesday, we want to pray as much as we can for next Saturday, which is the Biker's Testimony Night at 7 o'clock here in the church. There are still some leaflets and one poster available out in the hallway. It would be nice if they were gone. So please give them out to anyone that you know who may be interested. But do please come and pray on Wednesday ahead of Saturday, and pray, of course, privately for Saturday too, that for safe journey for all those who are coming up to share their testimony with us, but also that God would move and work and that many in our community would come. I'd like to thank those who are providing catering for that evening also. Also, donations of old books. Do remember, Saturday the 4th of November, we're collecting old books, theological books, spiritual books, devotional books. And if you could bring any that you're no longer needing, do bring them on Saturday the 4th at 10 a.m. here in the church, with any small boxes you may have or you may be able to get, so we can package the books and send them off to Africa so they can go to the theological colleges out there. I think that's everything. Let's just bow our heads, shall we, and we'll commit this service to our Lord in prayer. Father God, we do acknowledge you not only as our saving God, but as we've just sung in that opening hymn, our Creator God. You're the God who, from nothing, created this cosmos, flung the stars into space, created the universe and the earth and everything in it. But you're not just a creator God, you're a sustaining God. You're not some aloof deity who is no longer interested in the events in your creation, but instead you're intimately involved. And we thank you for your sustaining grace and sustaining power, providing food, shelter, water, and clothes for your creatures, sustaining animal life. But Lord, we are fully aware that because of sin and human avarice, there are many without food and shelter and water in this our world today. But Lord, ultimately you have solved that problem too, because you are our saving God also. Not simply to save us from sin so we leave this world, but ultimately to save us as new create creatures when you recreate this world. And we thank you that we are in that time of new creation already because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that a time is coming when all will be made new. But in the meantime, Lord, you've left us your Holy Spirit, the sanctifying God. And we thank you for his work in our world today. Yes, often unseen, like a mustard seed growing slowly. It's like a little bit of leaven, yet it infuses the whole lump. So your Spirit is working in our world, changing lives, transforming communities, making Christ known in men, women, boys and girls. Help us not to be negative, particularly what we see here in the West, in all our immorality and greed. Help us to take the bigger picture and to see our world and to hold on to the promise that you said you would build your church, and you are building your church. So Father God, we thank you for creation, for sustaining us, for saving us, for sanctifying us, and Lord, ultimately for recreating us when your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns in all his majesty and power. And it is to this God that we commit our service this evening. We ask that everything said, sung, prayed, and preached would be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Could we please sing 667, O Christ in thee, my soul hath found, and found in thee alone. Let's rise to sing.
Christ in thee, my soul hath found, and found in thee alone. The peace, the joy I sought so long, wasted. Jesus found in thee.
I could ask you please to turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. We'll read from verses 21 through to 41. It's the account of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. A deeply solemn passage. Mark 15, 21 through to 41. But we're really just going to focus this evening on verse 38. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land till the ninth hour. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the centurion of the temple was torn in, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Amen. We know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. I've asked Albert if he will come now and share for us our prayers of intercession. Thank you, brother.
Let's just bow our heads and let our time into the Lord's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this wonderful opportunity of coming into thy presence. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this Sunday, the last day of the week, the first day of the week, and we realize, Father, that it's a day set aside to worship and adore our Saviour. And we thank you for the wonderful opportunity we have to gather here together tonight, surrounded by that mighty host of angels. And we thank you, Father. And we just pray that the service tonight will be pleasing unto thyself. We thank you for each head bowed here tonight, Father. As our faces differ, so does our needs and our circumstances. And we just ask, Heavenly Father, through your Spirit, you will touch each head bowed in thy presence. At this very time, you know what we need, Father. If it were want, that you know what we need, a touch from thyself. Pray for those who'd love to be in here, Father, but through various circumstances cannot manage. Maybe some going cold of heart, then I want to come into your presence. Some may be old and infirm, Father. Some in hospital. We just ask that you will meet with them through thy Spirit in a real and a living way. You've promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And we lay hold of that promise tonight. Father, we think of our world at this time, what the turmoil it is in. The world that you created. The world that you created and could say and look down upon it and say it is good. Yet, Heavenly Father, sin entered into that world. And through sin, death came upon all men. But Father, we thank you as it was the first Adam, through death came through Adam. We thank you for the man of Calvary, through which came life and life eternal. And we thank you, Father, that even tonight, through the cross of Calvary, as we've been reading about just now, we realize there is life after death for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that wonderful promise. I will come. Behold, I come quickly. And Heavenly Father, we look forward to that time when you, your Son, comes back amongst us, Father. We look forward to the peace and the tranquility that will cover this whole earth. But until that time, Father, we just pray for the world that we live in and the state that man has made of it. And we ask, Heavenly Father, for our brothers and sisters in Christ in foreign lands and in this country, Father, that suffer persecution for the precious name of Jesus. We realize, Father, that there's so much evil in this world. But we thank you that where evil abounds, grace does much more abound. And we thank you, Father, for the grace that we live in today, the amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And Father, we just look to you tonight to take over this meeting. We pray for the word that will be opened and read, Father. Pray for the word that will be preached, that it may be pleasing unto thyself. Father, as we differ in mind and body, we just thank you that we have much freedom to come here tonight without fear of authority, without fear of man. And that tonight, Father, we can gather here and we can worship and exalt and glorify thy Son, our Savior. We have so much to thank you for. Thank you for thy grace, thy love, thy mercy, and thy forgiveness poured out, Father, upon sinful men and women. And we thank you that we've availed ourselves of it. We are redeemed. Oh, praise the Lord. So, Father, we just ask that you will stay in control of all these things, and that your name and the name of your Son, our Savior, may be lifted up tonight, and not just in this building, but throughout this town. We pray for this town of Fraserburgh, Lord. And we just ask that you will send men and women even into the streets, Father, to go into the highways and the byways and the hedgerows and compel them to come in. We pray for each true messenger of the cross. And we just ask that as your message of salvation goes forth tonight from various places, we ask that it will be a precious, fresh and gathering of souls. There will be great rejoicing with the heavenly hosts of angels over one sinner coming to the Savior. You've told us that you come to seek those those who are unsaved, Father. And we thank you tonight that we are redeemed. And so, Lord, we just ask that you'll take over this meeting phase. Everything that was said and done, Father, will be done for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' lovely name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you, Abba. Let's just sing a short chorus together before we come to God's word. 78, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Then you died for me. Thank you, Lord. Jesus, thank you, Lord. 18-year-old Ishmael Jimenez would have been the first person in his family to go to college. He was a high school student on his way to a local university for an orientation program in 2014. Tragically, he along with 10 other people were killed when a FedEx freight truck slammed into the bus carrying Jimenez and other students heading for Humboldt State University in Northern California. What is significant about this story was Jimenez's act of sacrificial bravery, which, although it cost him his life, saved the lives of many others. Because after the impact, when the bus exploded, Jimenez broke a window at the front of the bus, took fellow passengers away from the engulfing flames, and got them through the broken window and outside to safety. But sadly, the bus blew up further, and Jimenez was unable to save himself. It's quite a moving story of one man's self-sacrifice on behalf of others. But 2,000 years ago, in the greatest act of self-sacrifice ever, another man willingly gave his own life, not for a handful of people, but for all of mankind, on a skull-shaped hill outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And yet what made this sacrifice even more amazing was that this man, Jesus, died deliberately a death he could have avoided. And on top of that, of course, he died by the most barbarous means ever invented by man. In fact, the Romans used crucifixion as the means by which to kill criminals and rebels as slowly as possible and as painfully as possible. But it was also designed to be the most humiliating death possible, aimed at warning the rest of the population against insurrection. Now, each of the four gospel writers have a different emphasis when relaying this account, but Mark does not actually describe Jesus' suffering. In fact, you'll see in verse 24, he simply writes, "And they crucified him." He massively understates the brutality of the cross. And that's because Mark's emphasis is not the torture itself, but rather the fact that Jesus was totally and utterly forsaken by God. And this emphasis is drawn out by the fact that Mark records only one of Jesus' sayings on the cross. Actually put together, the Gospels record Jesus speaking seven times on the cross. But Mark's purpose, forsakenness, requires only one. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. Or my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus cries this out at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the very time of Jewish prayers in the temple, the very hour of prayer in the temple. And the witnesses nearby misunderstood the first two words which Jesus uttered in Aramaic, confusing it with a shortened Hebrew form of the name Elijah. So they believed that Jesus was calling on the prophet of Israel and the patron saint of lost causes. So they think Jesus is seeking rescue from Elijah. but no, having been abandoned by men, including some of his own disciples, Christ now experiences the worst imaginable thing, even more excruciating than the physical pain he was enduring. Abandonment by God. In fact, it's the only time in the Gospels where Jesus, you will notice, does not refer to God intimately as my Father. Up to this point, having experienced everything that wicked humanity and the devil could throw at him, Jesus had never experienced the consequences of sin. But now he had, and as a consequence, his God had forsaken him, because sin is the great separator between men and God. And so now Jesus, who was without sin, experiences sin in its fullest horror. And along with it, divine forsakenness. But you'll notice from verse 38 that one of the consequences of all this, as you can see after Jesus' last loud cry, is described in verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In other words, when Jesus' life ebbed away, having experienced both sin and divine abandonment for the first and only time, this 18 meter high veil, a hand's length in thickness, is torn asunder. But you'll notice it was ripped from top to bottom, never from bottom to top, as if this was something that men could do. No, it was torn from top to bottom, which only God could ever do. And so tonight we're going to look behind the veil, as I've entitled this sermon. And I think this rent veil, this torn curtain, after Jesus' forsakenness and death, stands for three fundamental things. It shows us the innermost heart of God, an open highway to God, and the defeat of death by God. You see, this veil in the temple had been hanging there for years. In fact, it looked as if it might hang there forever. It was gorgeously embroidered in blue and in purple and scarlet. It's a massive curtain hanging in front of the mercy seat. And for years it had guarded its secret well, fulfilling a double function: on the one hand, to keep men out, a warning to sinful humanity that where the last mysteries of religion were concerned, they must keep their respectful distance. On the other hand, it was there to shut God in away from a sinful world. But suddenly, at the moment Jesus, God's Son, became sin, this curtain was cut from top to bottom at the precise moment when he breathed his last. In other words, it was the death of Jesus that tore the veil. So let us look, shall we, at the innermost heart of God. See, when Jews worshipped in the temple, they were always sure that there must be something behind this veil, something awesome, something formidable, something that might be called almost the terror of the Lord. In fact, it was characteristic and symbolic of temple religion that as you passed in from the outer court through the inner courts towards the center, the lights were progressively dimmed until the holiest of all behind the veil lay in perpetual darkness. and so mystery and inaccessibility remained. But of course, then Jesus died, and all of a sudden, this curtain is rent asunder, and the sunshine streams in. There's an end to secrecy in religion, but it also lay bare the heart of God. And this very heart was, is, and always shall be love. And that is why I passionately object to some theologies which have taught us of a wrathful God, renting his anger, venting his spleen out on Jesus, who doesn't deserve it, just in order to feed his rage. As if Jesus came to save us from God. Jesus came to save us from sin. And of course, such child sacrifice was seen as utterly pagan. It was abhorrent by God in the Old Testament. And yet we're somehow to believe that God is now doing this very thing. But what does God, what does Jesus, sorry, say on the cross? Does he say, my God, why are you killing me? No, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? God, in other words, in his love, turns away from his beloved son, withdrawing his presence, withdrawing his protection from him for your sake and for mine. And in doing so, he allows the forces of evil to unleash their destructive hatred and rage on Christ, in order that evil would exhaust itself on Jesus. You see, it was and always will be the greatest act of love ever known. And that is why, as good as songwriters as they are, I cannot agree with, for example, the Gettys when they write in Christ alone, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. It was the love of God that was satisfied. The torn curtain reveals the innermost heart of God because it supremely shows us who God is. It is love behind the veil. The Bible says, in essence, God's character is love, 1 John 4:8. It never says God is wrath. It says he is love. Yes, he's wrathful, but wrath's not an attribute of God. Love is. His wrath is expressed when his love is rejected. And that is when God has to withdraw his presence from people who shun him. Sadly, in many churches, we have this picture of an irate God who hates people. He hates the world. He's shaking his fist at them. He's angry. He's rageful. And the Bible's most well-known verse says God so loves the world, not hates the world. He loves the world, that he gave his son. Jesus' death reveals who God really is. It reveals who God has always been. Yet I know pastorally some are fearful of an angry God. They almost have a schizophrenic portrait of him. Jesus is loving, but somehow the Father's terrifying, and they can never marry up the two because their picture of God is wrong. Yes, sin is abhorrent to him. But people need to realize that the cross was about his love giving up his son, nor is rage butchering his son. They need to know they have a God who loves them, not hates them. Yes, he's our substitute. Yes, he dies for our sin. But God's love allows the powers of darkness to fall on Jesus, not some divine viciousness. That's what Jesus himself says in Luke 22. It's the power of darkness. It is their time. And my friends, the torn curtain unveils that mystery. It unveils the greatest act of love that we can ever imagine. But you know, what about those outside the church? Those out there? If there is a God, well, they're just back where those Jews were before this event happened, many of them. They may believe there is something behind this world we see, something behind the veil. But what? To some, there's something irrational in the very constitution of the universe that will always defeat mankind's dreams, that will always make havoc of our hopes, that will always bring our pathetic optimism to disaster. There may be some God, but we don't know him. We can never reach him. Everything's hopeless. Is he the kind of God to whom it's worth my while to pray? Is he a God who cares when things in my little corner of the world go wrong? What's behind the curtain when my heart's breaking? Is there a God who can lay a hand of healing upon me or my loved ones? Does he know anything about the miseries of men, the heartache of the world? Where is he? And above all, is he a God who can bring me hope, bring me a new beginning when all is forlorn and dark and seemingly pointless? And the lights grow dimmer as they near the center and start asking these questions without getting any answers, just like those before the curtain was torn. And they remain groping in darkness, my friends. It is the job of the Church of Jesus Christ to tell these people that God does answer these questions. God has answer these questions, and God will answer these questions. You see, he did it supremely when that rent veil of the temple was torn asunder through the death of his son. Listen, you can't prove love like this by words. Love's only proven with a deed. Even God's words can't prove love. Time and time again, God sent prophets to be a herald. Their message of reconciliation couldn't prove God's love. Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. He challenged and appealed to men with his teaching on the kingdom. Even that couldn't prove God's love. But then when it seemed that the last word had been said and God himself could do no more, suddenly, from top to bottom, the veil is ripped, and the severity of the rending meant that the mercy seat had become visible and the heart of God had been laid bare. And as Jesus died and breathed his last, there was love looking at this sad, torn world. It's why the death of Jesus Christ gives me the very heart of the eternal, because it's not words at all, it's a deed against which you and I can batter all our doubts to pieces. It takes us past secrecy, the clouds, the darkness. It lets the sun shine in upon the mercy seat. It shows God's innermost heart as love. You know, that open highway, that torn curtain is also an open highway to God, secondly. Because we can't simply talk of God's nature as though that's all that's needed by a sinful world. Simply that God needs to show them how much he loves them. That fails to understand the New Testament's teaching and concentration upon the demonic nature of evil, from which man needs to be redeemed. And so the rent veil stands for something more than simply the letting in of the light, God's love. It also stands for the opening up of a road, the offer of a right of way to God. You see, it was not only the progressive lowering of the lights as you neared the center that was characteristic of temple religion. It was also a progressive heightening of the barriers. The whole thing, in fact, in the temple was a carefully graded system of exclusion. It was based on contempt for the common herd. First, you have the outer court where anyone might come. Then the inner court, which was reserved for a few true-born Jews. And then beyond that, the inner shrine where only the ministering priest might enter. And then finally, the holiest of all, where one man, one day of the year, was allowed to penetrate. And as one preacher said, what an irony of fate that in the time of Jesus, that one privileged individual should have been a Caiaphas. That man and God alone together, and all the rest, the humble seeking souls with heart and flesh, crying out for the living God, blocked and thrust back by one barrier after another, and finally by that relentless veil that it was death and sacrilege to touch. And so from 12 noon to 3 p.m., during Jesus' dying moments, the powers of darkness did their worst. And the darkness of the day when the sun should have been blazing were representations of Jesus, the light of the world, being shrouded and engulfed by evil. For you. For me. For us. But then we read that the veil into the Holy of Holies was supernaturally slashed in two, and a highway opened to God. The rent veil revealed that there is no longer a barrier between the need of men and the sufficiency of God. A private footpath for one has become a freeway for all. See, before the rending of the veil, religion is second hand. The worshipping Jews would watch as the high priest alone went into the Holy of Holies, and they would look at him with awe and reverence as he came out. They'd never seen God, they never would. But here was a man who had, and so they bowed down before him as if though he's half a God himself. That's as far as religion went. No access to the mercy seat for them. No access to God. And when Jesus breathed his last, the highway became open. Yet, you know, for all those without Jesus Christ, it's as if the veil is still there, even though it's actually been gone for 2,000 years. People need to know this. That is why Jesus tells us to take his gospel into all the world. That is why a church which is not missionary-minded is a mere caricature of Christ's intention. We need to be telling people that the greatest thing about this highway to God through the rent veil is that it's a sinner's highway. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, says John, and not only ours, but also for the whole world. The cross doesn't discriminate. access to God's now been achieved for you all, for all those who genuinely seek it. So behind the veil is an open highway to God. We remember that when we take the table this evening. It's a sinner's highway. Dr. John Duncan, who taught Hebrew at the University of Edinburgh many years ago, was sitting one day at a communion table in the Highlands, feeling so personally unworthy that when the elements came around, he felt he couldn't take them. And so he allowed the bread and the wine to pass. And as he was sitting there feeling absolutely miserable, he noticed a girl in the congregation who, when the bread and wine came round, also allowed them to pass. In fact, she broke down into tears. And that sight seemed to bring back to Duncan the truth that he'd forgotten. It's a sinner's highway. And so, turning to the spiritually broken girl, he was heard to say across the silent church, "Take it, lassie, take it. It's meant for sinners." And he himself partook. And this highway remains open today for all who seek it. Well, thirdly, it's the defeat of death by God. I mean, listen to these magnificent words from the writer to the Hebrews. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever." What the death in Calvary did was enable us to peek behind the veil, to see right into heaven. And so Paul could write, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can separate us from the love of Christ?" "Why, not even death will," says Paul in that chapter, verse 37. Fear was killed when Christ went through the veil. And so even death, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, no longer has victory. It no longer has a sting. It's not so we can all escape this horrible world to become a disembodied soul in heaven for all eternity. Let us not confuse the intermediate state with the ultimate state. No, like Jesus, we'll be resurrected. We'll live in a physical world, in physical bodies, in a unified heaven and earth for all eternity. And the torn curtain points to this defeat of death, which Jesus set in motion when the stone of the tomb was rolled away 3 days later. James Guthrie, a Covenanter, woke up in the condemned cell on the morning of his execution where his servant was weeping. And Guthrie lifted his head and commanded him, "Stop that at once. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." You see, for those in Christ, death is not a robber. It's not a spoiler, after all. It's victory. It's the necessary valley we must all pass through until Jesus returns to enter into all that the Lord has always planned for us. Death is the beginning for the Christian, not the end. And in fact, Romans 8 also tells us that this world is awaiting resurrection. Creation itself groans like a woman in childbirth, waiting for us to be resurrected, knowing that when we are, it too will experience new birth. God sent Jesus to rescue the created order as well as mankind. And so we shall all be partakers of it in glorified bodies, co-reigning with Christ in the merged new heavens and new earth down here. But you know, this rent veil does not merely promise us this future hope. It also confirms hope in the face of death in the present. And do you know what eternal life is? Is it just some peculiar feeling inside? Is it a place that many Christians seem to think it is, that you go to when you die? Heard ministers and chaplains say of the recently deceased Christian something like, he's entered into eternal life. How can that be? My Bible doesn't tell me that eternal life starts with physical death. It tells me I have it now. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's why Jesus Christ and eternal life are synonymous terms. He is eternal life. We have new creation now by faith. Not simply some ultimate destination. It is a present possession. Listen, when somebody dies, they'll leave a will. You might be lucky enough to inherit something from them. Jesus Christ left us a will. He bequeathed to you and me eternal life as our inheritance now. And unless the Lord returns before our life ends, we will all have to taste death, but that does not affect our inheritance in the present. So behind the veil is the defeat of death now, guaranteeing our passage through it into the new creation future. Well, my time is gone. Jesus breathed his last. The curtain in the temple was torn asunder. We can now look behind the veil, a veil that exposes the innermost heart of God, namely his love. It also opens up a highway to God for all who believe. And it confirms God's defeat of death, because as Jesus was resurrected, so will we be, so will creation be. But this eternal life starts now. But you know, none of this is valid for us without repentance and faith. Sin has to be confessed. Forgiveness has to be accepted. Jesus' death tore the veil. Faith walks right through it. Love needs to be received. And his arms are open wide for you, just as they were at Calvary, this very moment, as he beckons you still for his Son's sake to come. Amen. Could we sing 6, 7, 8 before we come around the table? Who can cheer the heart like Jesus by his presence all divine? True and tender, pure and precious, oh how blessed to call him mine. Thank you.
Jesus, by his presence all divine, true and tender, pure and precious, oh, how blessed to call him mine. All that thrills my soul is Jesus, he is more than life to me. Of 10,000 in my precious Lord I see. Given grace of God beyond degree, mercy higher than the heaven, deeper than the deepest sea. My soul is Jesus, he is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. What a wonderful redemption, never can a mortal know. Sinner red like crimson can be whiter than the snow. All that thrills my soul is Jesus, he is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my precious Lord I see. His hand supplying every good in him I see. On his strength divine relying, he is all in all to me. All that thrills my soul is Jesus, he is more than life to me. Fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. By the crystal flowing river, with the ransomed I will sing. Of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see.
And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love. We thank you that whoever has seen you has seen the Father. And we thank you that the torn curtain lays bare the innermost heart of the divine, his love.